Luke chapter 11. We won't finish it this week, but perhaps next time in a couple weeks after church camp. Our passage is Luke 11, and we'll read the whole section, even though we'll only get through about half of it this time. Luke 11, starting in verse 37, all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weighed men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Now, you may recognize some of these woes here in Luke 11. Tom, not too long ago, did a message on Matthew 23, where Jesus pronounces many of the same woes, and we'll see them in parallel here as we go through. But one main difference is the setting. In Luke here, he's at a private home, speaking to probably a small group of people, where in Matthew 23, he's speaking to the crowds in just the days before his crucifixion. And so we might ask ourselves, are these the same incidents, or are they different incidents, or are they kind of a mixture of the two? I would say there are different incidents where Jesus pronounced these woes more than once, or maybe that Luke will bring in some material from Matthew in order to address the theme. So sometimes the gospel writers do that. They'll bring material in that's not in chronological order. We like to have things all chronological order, right? But they'll bring it in thematically, maybe. And so it's hard to pick out exactly when Jesus might have said something unless it says explicitly. In any case, we'll look at Luke and Matthew in parallel just to see some of the similarities and differences. Now, what's the setting here? The setting, Luke 11, 37 and 38. And now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees many times. I think we know them well. But just a reminder, the Pharisees were a strict religious sect. We're not exactly sure when they came to be, but it was sometime between the Testaments, maybe in a couple hundred years before the New Testament, before Christ came. And the term Pharisee probably means separated ones. And then the question is, what are they separated from? Some think they maybe were separating themselves from others, maybe separating themselves to the study of the law, so they're coming aside out of society to study the law more thoroughly. Or maybe it's to separate themselves from pagans. In any case, they developed their own oral law and traditions over and above God's law. So they dedicated themselves to study God's law, but as they studied God's law, they added their own laws to the law of God, and as we'll see later, some of those laws took the place over God's law. Who was the most famous Pharisee in the Bible? Maybe kind of a trick question. Sorry, I can't see your mouth. Yeah, Saul. Can't see your mouth move. Yeah, Saul, Paul, was a Pharisee. Before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So these Pharisees who were so scrupulous in their observance of their law and God's law, Paul called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was sort of a super Pharisee. If some of the Pharisees were maybe tens on a scale of 1 to 10, Paul was an 11 or 12 in his dedication to the Pharisaical life. So we come back to Luke 11, and a Pharisee asked Jesus to have lunch with him. And we don't know his motivations. Some commentators think that this Pharisee was being hostile to Jesus. He wanted to trap him. He wanted to condemn Jesus. But I think because we see here he's surprised at the way Jesus did not wash his hands, that this Pharisee at this time was not actively hostile to Jesus. He was trying to maybe get to understand Jesus better, to get to know his ministry, his teaching, and so forth, get to know him better, and was himself, at this time anyway, not hostile. But again, commentators differ, and we can't say for sure because it doesn't say. Now, we see often in Luke and elsewhere in the Gospels this meal setting. It's a time when Jesus gathers with others, and it's a great opportunity for ministry for him. We have this case here, of course. We can go back to Luke 7, Luke 7, 34. Sorry, 36, Luke 7, 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Sounds much like what happens here in Luke 11. And this is where we have a woman who comes in, and she is weeping, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, verse 38, and keeps kissing his feet and anoints them with perfume. And then we have Jesus' discussion with the Pharisee here. He happens to be named Simon. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, another time when Jesus is with Pharisees at a meal. Luke 14, verse 1. It says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." And so then Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and there's, again, a series of things that happen afterwards. We won't go into those right now. But another setting where Jesus has an opportunity to have a meal with Pharisees and others who are of, we might call, the religious elite of the time. And then also in Luke, we have times where Jesus eats with sinners, or at least those who are called sinners by society. Go back to Luke chapter 5. This is a well-known story. Jesus meets Levi and, or Matthew, of course, he's a tax collector, and he says, "Follow me," verse 27, and Matthew leaves and follows Jesus. Verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And then the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So, we have Pharisees eating with Jesus on occasion. We have the Pharisees not eating on occasion in Luke 5, but complaining that Jesus was eating with the wrong sort of people. But in any case, wherever Jesus was, when he was eating, he was ministering. He was teaching. He was loving. He was healing. In all these cases, Jesus used these meal opportunities to be a blessing to others. Now, this Pharisee asked Jesus to have lunch with him. And we tend to think of our meals, three square meals a day, right? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But in these days, people would have generally two main meals of the day. They might have an early sort of breakfast snack, but the first meal of the day was late morning or about noontime. They would have a meal. If you were, say, a laborer in the field, you would take your lunch with you, and you would go out in the field. You'd work for a few hours, and as the sun got to get hot, that's a good time to take a break and enjoy some food, some nourishment. And then, as the sun goes down, it's time for your primary meal of the day, your supper, your dinner. And so that's generally after the work of the day is done. So kind of a brunch-lunch thing, depending on your status, perhaps, or your normal work day if you were on the field, or maybe you had a job like Jesus Carpenter in one spot, and then you have your late meal in the day around sunset or just before. We also see something different in how we do things when it says he reclined at the table. Now, we sit at tables with the famous picture of Jesus at the Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci, remember, has all the disciples and Jesus sitting at this table. They're sitting down and having their meal all on one side of the table, too. Not really historically accurate. What they would do is they'd have a lower table, and depending on who you were and how much money you had, you might have some low couches, and you would recline. You'd lie on your left side, and then you would eat with your right hand. So that's how you recline, on your side of the table. Or you might just be lying on maybe a pallet on the ground on a low table. So they didn't always sit at a table, and they didn't have chairs like we do when they would eat. And again, the method varies from place to place, from time to time, but that's basically how they do it, and that's why they say they reclined at the table. And so we have Jesus later on at the Last Supper, when it says he's reclining on Jesus' breast. That's because Jesus was lying like this, and then John was lying like that, and their heads were next to each other as they were sort of reclining at the table next to each other. Now, regarding the other guests here, we have this Pharisee, we have Jesus. It doesn't say whether the disciples were with him, but we do see a lawyer a little later on, and it also calls him one of the lawyers. So maybe verse 45 indicates that there was a Pharisee and maybe a couple of lawyers at least, or more. Maybe this was a large gathering. The Pharisee may have been wealthy and was able to throw a big party to have Jesus there. We don't know for sure. In any case, we now have this Pharisee who's hosting Jesus, and he is surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, these hand washings were elaborate. I'll talk about that in a minute. But this sort of washing, now, you moms, maybe some dads, but probably mostly moms, especially when the kids are little, they sit down at the table and you ask, did you wash your hands? Usually the answer is no. Go wash your hands, come back. Because we don't want to have dirt and germs and who knows what the kids have been getting their hands into. And so we want to have clean hands. But there was no law in the Old Testament that said you must wash your hands before a meal. There were washing laws about the priests when they were going to offer sacrifices. There were washing regulations about if you touch something unclean, you have to wash and that kind of thing. But before a meal, there was no law that said you had to wash a certain way before the meal. But over time, there were some laws about purification that came up, but not God's laws, but man's laws. And so we have these wash pots or water pots, basins. We see those in John 2:6. Remember when Jesus was turning water into wine? It says in John 2:6, there was 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So big water pots, that's what Jesus used to turn the water into wine. So you'd come into a home, and you'd have these water pots there, and you'd wash in a particular fashion, and these large basins or pots to get clean before your meal. Let's look at Mark 7, and Mark explains this a bit. And remember, Mark is directing to what audience? Who's Mark writing for? Jews or Gentiles? Mark is writing for Gentiles. Matthew's writing more for Jews. And so Mark will often explain Jewish customs where Matthew doesn't, because Matthew assumes that people know these customs. Mark does not. So we have Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And now Mark explains, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of pitchers and cups and copper pots. And then the Pharisees, verse 5, complain, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And we won't go on to Jesus' discussion there about taking care of your parents. But so we see here a description of what it was like for Jews in those days when they come out and come to a meal to wash themselves. And there were different procedures depending on how strict you wanted to be. Now, maybe if you had been in your house all day, you might wash a little bit. If you've been out in the marketplace, maybe there was some Gentile dust that got on you somehow. So you want to really wash more thoroughly. And so, in one case, you would have your hands lifted up and the water would pour down them to make sure defilement is washed away from the fingers. And then you have to get the water all the way down to the wrist. They have these regulations. So if the water doesn't get down to your wrist, you haven't washed thoroughly enough. And then you wash with fingers pointing down, and then you rub each hand with a fist. So all these mechanisms to make sure your hands are purified from any defilement, ceremonial defilement. Again, this isn't for getting all the dirt out. This is for getting the impurity out, the ceremonial impurity out. So, you kids, when your mom tells you to wash your hands before dinner, you can't just say, "Oh, Mom, you're being such a Pharisee right now." Because it wasn't about keeping your hands clean. It was about keeping your hands ceremonially pure. So that's no excuse. We can also look at some Jewish history to learn a little bit more about Jewish purification rituals. The Mishnah, you might have heard of this, it's a written collection of Jewish oral traditions written down about 200 AD. And there's a Mishnah called Yadayim, which means hands, and it has four chapters largely dedicated to the discussion of purity relating to the hands. Can you imagine that? Let's say we had four chapters in the Bible talking about how to wash your hands. We have some of that kind of thing in, say, Leviticus, but not, again, about washing hands in ordinary life. And many took these laws very seriously, these washing laws, as we see in the story in Mark 7 and elsewhere. Matthew Henry notes that there's a Rabbi Joses. He determined that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery, or some translations say as lying with a harlot. And another rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who lived around the time of Christ, a little after, he was kept a prisoner by the Romans, and it says, having water sent him both to wash his hands with and to drink with his meat, the greatest part being accidentally shed, that as he spilled some of this water, he had some to wash, some to drink with, he washed his hands with the remainder, though he left himself none to drink, saying he would rather die than transgress the tradition of the elders. So this guy didn't have enough water to drink and to wash his hands. He preferred washing his hands as being more important than eating. He'd rather die than not wash his hands. Any of you kids ever do that? No, I don't think so. So we have seen there's a number of laws relating to washing to rid oneself of ritual defilement back to the Pharisees. The rabbis taught the Jews to go even further than the law required, and may have been with good motives at first, but at some point it became another law, and a law that was more important than God's own law. To take these hand-washing laws and compare them at all with adultery or some other kind of unfaithfulness is just a gross undervaluing of God's law and elevating of man's law to be over God's law. So that's where this Pharisee gets his surprise from. Not because Jesus was breaking any of God's laws, but because he was breaking the tradition of the elders, which of course Jesus was not under, because he was not under man's law, he's under God's law. Jesus' response, we'll see next. So we have the surprise of the Pharisee. Jesus' response is this. But the Lord said to him, Luke 11:39, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. And then a parallel I put up there from Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Very similar. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, before we get into the substance of Jesus' condemnation here, I just want to point out one little term here, the Lord. But the Lord said to him, and this is easy to overlook, and maybe nobody else really cares about this that much, but I find it interesting. We look at times in the Gospels when Jesus is referred to as the Lord. So instead of calling him Jesus or he did this, Luke very often will say, the Lord did this or that, where Matthew or Mark might just say, Jesus did this or that. So Jesus is not commonly referred to as the Lord in the sort of narrative sense in Matthew and Mark, and a few times in John, but many times in Luke, Luke just refers to Jesus as the Lord. And I don't know why that is, but I think it might be because Luke spent a lot of time with who? Who did Luke travel with for many years? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. And when you look at Paul's letters, Paul often refers to Jesus as the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And I just find it interesting to see little bits of style, of Luke's style in here. For just a couple of examples. Luke 7:13, we have the widow in Nain, remember, whose son had just died? And it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And Luke 10:1, when Jesus appoints the 70, it says, the Lord appointed 70 others. And then a few weeks ago, we saw this in Luke 10:41. The Lord answered and said to Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And then one last time, we could do more. Luke 9:19, verse 8, Zacchaeus, when Jesus calls to Zacchaeus to come on down, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. So, again, Luke likes to just refer to Jesus as the Lord, just as he narrates his story. Just interesting, I think, to see how Luke's style differs from Matthew, Mark, and even John. Now, getting back to the text here, what is Jesus' response to what surprised the Pharisee? Well, we have three things. We have a condemnation, we have a correction, and a command. First of all, the condemnation. And this is in the context of washing. Jesus says, you're concerned about washing. Well, let's talk about this. In Luke, it says, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Or Matthew says they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. We can ask ourselves, would you do this with physical dishes? Would you, if you're going to wash a dish, would you just wash the outside and call it good? Any of you been to a restaurant and then you see it, you get it, have a glass or something and it's dirty on the outside, you say, please take this back, give me a clean glass. What's worse? It's to drink half of what you drunk and then see something on the inside that was not clean, right? That's disgusting. Why would you have a dish that was clean just on the outside but not clean on the inside? Well, they wouldn't. But why would you be so concerned with the outside of something immeasurably more important? What's more important than your soul? This cup certainly isn't. This platter is not more important than your soul. And yet you clean the outside of your soul, your body, you might say. But don't worry about the inside, where you never do that with an actual cup or a dish. Jesus says that they are full of robbery and wickedness in Luke, and robbery and self-indulgence in Matthew. This robbery there, just thinking of ways to take people's stuff. And then we see in Luke 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And later in Luke 20, 47, it speaks of scribes who devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. And we don't know exactly how they did this, but somehow they would take whatever meager money, funds, homes, possessions a widow has, the most vulnerable person in society, and they would take it for themselves. And how reprehensible it is to do this to the most vulnerable. Now, we might glamorize sort of Robin Hood, steal from the rich, give to the poor. That's also stealing. But how much more sinful is it to take from somebody who has almost nothing and take it for oneself? That's the kind of thing that the Pharisees would do. So they're full of robbery. They're also full of wickedness. This is a general term for all kinds of sin. And in Matthew it says they are full of self-indulgence, that is, without self-control. They take what they want with their robbery, and they do what they want with their self-indulgence. And at least in their hearts, they are full of lust, full of desire, full of robbery. So Jesus condemns their hearts. He continues by correcting them in Luke. He says, you foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He's trying to correct their thinking. That is, they're thinking only about external physical things. But think about this, you foolish ones, you foolish Pharisees. God made both the inside and the outside of your body. And Doesn't God care more about what's inside your body than outside your body? Remember 1 Samuel 16:7. These Pharisees should have known this as students of the law. Remember when Samuel met David's oldest brother and he said, "This is the one the Lord has chosen." But God says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That's how God sees things. Didn't matter if Eliab, this older brother, was strong, strapping, handsome, freshly washed. Maybe David, when he came in, he had just been doing what? When Samuel met David, what had he been doing? Keeping the sheep, right? I mean, it's probably not the cleanest job in the world, but God didn't care about David's external appearance, about how he was in the mud and dirt with the sheep, but that his heart was right before God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15:11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And we could go on and on about God talking about what's in the heart that matters. We'll see some more of those later. Not caring about the outside, but the Pharisees were concerned only with the outside and not with the inside, and that's where the condemnation came from. Jesus concludes here this particular condemnation with a command. Luke says, "That give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So that is, be generous from the heart. Instead of this robbery and wickedness, be generous to those who need it, and then when your inside is clean, your outside is clean also. You wash the inside of the cup. That is, you take care of the sin inside your heart. Now, of course, we can't do that with the Spirit, right? But we clean the inside of our heart, and then what comes out? That's what's clean. If your inside is dirty, your outside is dirty. Again, speaking spiritually. But if your inside is clean, your outside will be clean as well. In Matthew, Jesus says this, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Let's look at Psalm 51, again, showing that these Pharisees should have understood God's priorities for this sort of cleansing. Psalm 51, this is the great Psalm of David. Remember, he has he's repented of his sin with Bathsheba, and his sin against Uriah the Hittite. And just a few verses. Look at verse 2. David here says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Do you think David was here concerning about taking a bath, getting some soap and scrubbing off his hands and his feet? No, he's talking about wash me inside. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I can wash my hands, but I can't wash my heart, can I? God has to do that. That's why David says, "You, Lord, must wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I can't clean my sin. Only you can do it." Verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in" where? "The innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Again, an emphasis on what is on the inside. You have to be true on the inside. Verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, hyssop was used as part of a purification ritual with the Jews, but he's not talking here about a physical plant that is used to cleanse. He's talking about God, in a figurative sense, cleansing him with this hyssop inside his heart. He's not worried again about having clean hands, literally clean hands. He's worried about having a pure heart. Verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Again, an emphasis on what is going on inside the heart. And then verse 16, we see David understands the priorities of sacrifices versus true repentance. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Now, what would the Pharisees say to that? What God, you commanded burnt offerings. You commanded these things. But David says here, "The sacrifices of God," verse 17, "are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And then verse 19 says, "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." So David isn't saying in verse 16 that we don't do sacrifices at all. They were God's command. But if your heart isn't right before God, all the sacrifices in the world don't mean anything. So from Psalm 51, from 1 Samuel 16, and many other places in the Old Testament, the Pharisees should have known that God doesn't really care so much about your hands. Yes, there were laws about purification, but what's most important is the heart, because only God can do that sort of work. Yes? That's right, yeah, and that term charity, some of your translations, they talk about giving alms, and so that the idea is used of giving alms to the poor. So those who really need your help, you need to help them, and it's from within. It's not just a outside thing, you're doing it out of guilt or whatever, but doing it because you love them and want to honor God. Yes, good. Now, Jesus here isn't done with the rebuke of the Pharisees. He's just getting started. Now he has three woes. He has three woes, and where is the time going? Let's see how far we get. The first woe Jesus pronounces on them. It's a woe against wrong priorities. A woe against wrong priorities. Luke 11:42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The parallel of Matthew 23:23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now we've seen this term woe before. The one dictionary says this term woe is a state of intense hardship or distress. A state of intense hardship or distress. And sometimes it's an expression of grief. You might have heard people say, oh, woe is me. So you're talking about the state of grief that you yourself are in. What distress I'm in. That's the kind of woe this is used for sometimes. But in this case, Jesus is saying not how grief-stricken you are right now because of some circumstance in your life, but rather what distress and grief will come upon you as a judgment from God. If you don't change your behavior, then God's judgment is going to come upon you and you will be in a state of grief and hardship, distress forever. And this is a very strong denunciation from Jesus, but it's necessary. These Pharisees were in a dangerous place and Jesus is warning them in no uncertain terms of their danger. Now Jesus here talks about their tithing or giving a tenth. They give mint and rue and every kind of garden herb as a tithe. Or in Matthew it says mint and dill and cumin. Now tithing was required by God's law. Listen to Leviticus 27:30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's and is holy to the Lord. Also Numbers 10:21 says this. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for the service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So the sons of Levi get a tenth of all the, you might call it the income, the growth of the people of Israel to support them, because the Levites were supposed to spend their time doing what? Working the tabernacle, the temple. And so that's how they were supported. So we have 12 tribes, plus the 13th considered Levi as the extra tribe. And so the 12 tribes give to the tribe of Levi so that they can do the work of the ministry, much like we support our pastor by giving him from our own resources so he can devote himself to the ministry of the gospel. One last verse, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17. Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. Says you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil. Just focusing there that they would tithe the grain, they would tithe the new wine, and tithe the oil. So when you were, if you were growing things, if you had a field, you would give it a tenth of your wheat, your barley, whatever it was, a tenth of the fruit on your trees, a tenth of the oil you got, say, from your olives. So these kinds of things, these sort of big things, you were to tithe. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that requires tithing, at least clearly tithing, of these small plants. So, you know, you have your little small garden plot. You might have, some of you might even grow some of these herbs yourself. You have these little plants that you don't grow much of, and it's a lot of work to try and divide them up into, you know, tenths and give 10 to the local priest or whatever. The Bible doesn't clearly require tithing these small things, but the Pharisees said, well, we're going to tithe everything. God said tithe the seeds, so we'll tithe the seeds. So you can imagine these self-righteous Pharisees going out in their garden and clipping all the mint and carefully separating all the leaves. You know, I've got, let's see, one, and then count nine, two, and count nine. Going through all these things and maybe even little seeds, giving those seeds to the priests. So they would probably spend hours going through their little gardens, giving, making sure they had exactly a tenth to give to the Lord to keep the law. But they were so meticulous about these small things, they missed the much more important things. They got their mint, and they got their rue and their dill and cumin all tithed up, but they ignored, they disregarded justice and the love of God, Luke says, or Matthew, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, what were the two great commandments? Tithe your grain, tithe your small garden herbs? No, they're commandments to tithe, but the most important commandments are to love the Lord your God, we saw this a few weeks ago, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We have the love of God, he mentions in Luke, and justice, that is the justice of God toward your neighbor, or in Matthew, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And again, the Pharisees had no excuse to place the tithing of these little plants above justice, mercy, faithfulness, love of God. Micah 6:8 says this. I think you know this verse. It's well known. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to tithe your mint and dill and cumin. Right? Now, to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah 7:9-10. Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And again, there are many other verses we could look at. So Jesus is, as he condemns them, he's saying, think about what's most important to God. Is it the little plants, or is it the more important things like justice, love of God, mercy, and faithfulness? Now Jesus does say, you should do these things, you should do justice and the love of God without neglecting the others. There are laws that we want to keep. And even if you want to go over and above by tithing these small things that aren't required of you, that's fine, but don't miss what's most important. A couple other things I want to say about the Pharisees' priorities, and then we'll end. Tithing is pretty easy, isn't it? If you know a little bit of math, it's easy to get your calculator out and say, I made X amount this month, and I'm going to give 10% to the church or ministry of some kind, missionaries, whatever it is. And we can talk more another time about whether tithing is required in the New Testament or not. But let's just say we decide, if for the sake of argument, we think tithing is for today, it's easy to say, take my money, divide it in 10, and give it to the church or give it to a missionary, whatever it might be. That's easy, isn't it? It may hurt a little bit. Maybe I can't buy my new TV or whatever it is. I have to wait because I'm giving 10% to the Lord. But in a sense, it's easy. It's easy to figure out and fairly easy to do. What's hard to do? Justice, love of God, mercy, faithfulness. Those are hard to do. Those take spiritual discipline. They take lots of effort, lots of prayer, lots of repentance. And, of course, and all of this help from the Spirit of God to accomplish these things. Tithing is easy, but doing justice, being merciful, being faithful is hard work. And so it's easy for the Pharisees to say, I have done all God requires of me by doing this, this, and this, and checking off the box, I tithe today. But to ask yourself, have I been just today? Have I loved God today? Have I been merciful and faithful today? Those are the kind of questions that are harder to ask because we come short every day. But we have to keep working for God's sake, for our own sake. So the Pharisees take the easy and the man-made over the difficult and the God-given. Another thing to concern ourselves with is that this kind of tithing, this meticulous tithing, not only sets a lower limit, that is, you want to give 10%, but it also tends to set an upper limit. You get your 10%, I've done enough. I don't have to do any more. I've done my duty to God for the day. I've done what he said up to that point and no more. But that tends to give us a heart not only of legalism, but doesn't give us a heart of generosity, because we're just doing it out of a duty, and we're not thinking, how can I give more? How can I do more for God? If we give 10%, have we given enough? Maybe in some cases, but in some cases, maybe we need to give more. And so we can't just think that we've done all, we sort of made God happy just because we gave our 10%, or maybe did our devotions in the morning. Like, I've checked off my reading for the day in McShane's Bible Through the Year program, and now I'm done with God for the day, and he'll be happy with me. No, God demands all our lives, all the time, and just as even when we tithe, who does the other 90% belong to? It's God's, right? It's God who gave it to us, and God is in control of it. We're not free to do whatever we want to with our 90%. We're only to do the 90% and things that will honor God himself. So think about that. Think about, are you trying to just do the bare minimum in your Christian life to get by, to please God, or are you giving yourself over wholly to him? But we're out of time. Any quick questions before we wrap up? Okay, well, I think the application today is fairly straightforward. Are there things in your life that you are placing above God's will, things that are maybe secondary that you're giving primary importance to, or are you in your heart pursuing things like justice, love of God, mercy, faithfulness? Are you worried about the outside, what you look like to the world? I can talk with any of you, say, after the service and ask how you're doing with the Lord, and you can tell me anything you want. I can't see inside your hearts. Maybe sometimes the heart leaks out, as it does with me, if I'm having unrighteous thoughts. Those can come out in my words and my actions. But I can't see inside your heart. You may have a totally clean exterior, and yet you know your heart, and you know if you're truly following God. And so I want to encourage you, if you are someone whose heart is unwashed, something that's full of robbery, self-indulgence, as we saw earlier, full of lust, full of unrighteous thoughts and desires, come to Christ with repentance and say, Lord, wash me, save me, and he will do that work in you. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are heavy words from Jesus. To think of these men who knew your law and yet missed so much. They layered man's law over it so deeply that they obscured the true important things. And we are not unlike them. We know that it's easy to major on the minors and to spend our time doing what's easy and neglect doing what's difficult but most important. We pray you'd give us the grace to do that today. And if there are those here who don't know Christ, may you wash their hearts today by your Spirit. Or a Christian who has been in sin for some time and needs to repent, Lord, pull them out of the muck and the dirt and set their feet upon a rock. May they, in their seats even now, repent and ask your forgiveness, your washing. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Do that great work in us all today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.